Good Friday is the day that it's difficult to say we celebrate. It's more fitting to say we, with awe and reverence and in somber self-reflection, remember what Jesus Christ did for us so long ago on that cross. One of the things I remember about growing up as a kid is, and you'll forgive me for injecting just a smidge of humor, but people tell me that I'm high energy. And I just want to say to you, you should have known me as a child. I was bouncing off the walls. I was the kid that was always getting in trouble in Sunday school. And makes perfect sense in the irony of God that I'm now a pastor. But I rarely ever slowed down as a kid. I was on the go all the time. And I remember very vividly, I don't exactly remember what age, I just remember this experience very vividly, as I slowed down enough to think about life for a few minutes. And it came to me, and I don't know, I was probably 9, 10, 11, 12, somewhere in there. It came to me, or the realization hit me, that I was going to die someday. If everything stayed the same, if Jesus didn't return, I was going to grow old and die. Or perhaps I was going to die in some sort of accident or from some disease. Anyway, I remember as a kid coming to the understanding that I was going to die, and it really messed me up for a while. That was a really heavy-duty realization. See, we as human beings, we don't talk about death all that much. In fact, we don't like to think about it. And if I talk about death too much, I have typically have parents come up to me and say, "You're scaring the children, Pastor. Please tone it back a little bit with the whole death thing." Conventional wisdom out there is that talking about death can cause anxiety and depression. And we tend to run to two extremes, right? We mask it. We get so busy with the hustle and bustle of life, we get so fixated on the here and now that we don't think about the future. So we mask it. That's one way. Or the other extreme is you every once in a while will find somebody who's morbidly fixated on death. They talk about it all the time. And it's kind of creepy. Neither of these two things is healthy. People who study psychology tell us that thinking about death in the right way can actually be very healthy for an individual. People, for example, who have had a near-death experience, or people who have been diagnosed with a life-threatening disease or a terminal disease, tend to be better at appreciating what life is offering them in the moment. To just be happy for it today and the day that they've been given and the people that they got to be with and hang around with and love on and be in relationship with. They don't fixate so much about the past and what they did wrong and the mistakes. It turns out the Bible talks about this too. In Ecclesiastes, which is a very perplexing book of the Bible, but in Ecclesiastes, the author invites us to understand life as vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and a grasping after the wind. And really, that vanity of vanities thing could really be translated more accurately as life is like a smoke, it's like a vapor. We try to grab onto life, and just the time that we think we've got it figured out, it's gone. I like to read a business book or two every once in a while. There's one out there that's particularly pointed in this direction. It's called The 30-Minute Work Week. The premise of this book is, look, you get your life all set up just the way you want it. You figure out how much income you need to be comfortable, to take all the vacations that you want, to travel. You get your job, you get it all set up. You kind of get your job set up, you know, you got to be self-employed to pull this off. But you get your job all set up so that your business is pretty much on autopilot, and you really only have to tend to it 30 minutes or so a week. And if you get everything set up like that, boy, you can live it up. You can travel. You can vacation, you can live the big life, live the good life, the 30-minute work week. It's a real book, bestseller. But what Ecclesiastes invites us to understand is that, because the author says stuff like this over and over throughout the book, You get your life set up just the way you want it. You're earning a good income. You've built your house. Everything is fine. And then you die unexpectedly. Or that guy that never could work for 5 minutes in a row all of a sudden he's rich. Vanity of vanities. It's all. And so turns out the author of Ecclesiastes offers at the end of this book, after he analyzes life, he kind of summarizes it, and this is the Scott Teedy interpretation. This is the Scott Teedy understanding, the summary. Hey, look, death could happen to you at any time. You may live long, you may die young, but here's what you should do. Here's the one thing that I figured out. Live your life according to God's decrees, according to his way. The exact wording of that is fear God and keep his commandments. See, it's good to have a healthy understanding of life, and it's good to have a healthy understanding even of death. And when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't want you to leave here tonight without a good, healthy understanding of what that thing was all about over 2,000 years ago. Because if you walk out of here tonight and you don't have a good, healthy understanding of the cross, well, it could change the entire way that you live life, and it could change your relationship with God. If you have a Bible, and you really don't need one for what I'm about to do, but if you have your Bible, the scripture that Nolan worked his way through dramatically is the same scripture that I'm going to work through just for a few minutes tonight, talking about the death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It's found in Mark 15, beginning in chapter, or Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 33. And again, I'm just talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. Nolan said it. It was about 9 a.m. in the morning on Good Friday when Jesus was put up on that cross. And we're picking it up at about noon. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, I'm just going to read a verse and then make some comments. Darkness from the sixth hour until about the ninth hour. The darkness came in about noon, and it left after Jesus died at about 3 p.m. Now, all kinds of people, all kinds of scholars try to speculate as to why it got dark. It's the middle of the day, for heaven's sakes. Some people speculate there was a solar eclipse. Just let me say this, astronomically impossible. It's Passover, there's a full moon. No. It's not a solar eclipse. Some people say it was a dust storm. Dust, the particulate matter in the skies blotted out the sun, and for a time it became dark. Here's the problem. This particular time of year in Israel is the wet season. There is no natural way to describe what happened. This is God supernaturally expressing himself and what he thought about what was going on at the earth in that moment. Darkness fell for 3 hours on the earth as Jesus hung upon that cross. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, many of you know this, possibly some of you don't, but in that region of the world at that time, multiple languages were spoke. This particular language that Jesus is speaking on the cross is Aramaic, but many of the people gathered around the cross probably spoke a form of Greek. And so Eloi, which in Aramaic is clearly my God, sounds to those Greek speakers at the foot of the cross maybe like Eli, which is the Greek word for Elijah, which explains, perhaps, why in the next verse it seems like people are thinking that he's calling out to Elijah. But let's pause on that for a minute. Let's talk about the statement that Jesus makes. My God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment in time, that's kind of foreshadowed by what Pastor Aaron read earlier about Abraham sacrificing, being asked by God to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, on the altar. At the last minute, in Genesis 22, God stopped Abraham. Abraham was willing. He trusted God. God stopped Abraham and provided a substitute sacrifice, a ram, in place of his son Isaac. But in this moment, the perfect fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was broken as the full force of God's wrath, the force of the wrath of God the Father, was rained down on God the Son. In that moment, that perfect fellowship was broken. And God, as the lyric says in the song, the Father turned his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35, some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. Here's the confusion. Some of them believed, after what he said on the cross, that he was calling Elijah. And there was some ancient Hebrew lore, ancient Israelite lore, some stories. Because Elijah, you see, wasn't your typical prophet. Most of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, if you know your Bible, these guys, they came and they spoke the word of God to the people of Israel. But Elijah was kind of a different kind of prophet. He was a super prophet, right? Because not only did he have word ministry, which he'd had, he gave the word of God to the people. But Elijah also performed many supernatural feats of miracles. He called down fire onto the and consumed the altar of Baal and slaughtered the prophets of Baal. He revived life. He was used in a very mighty way. He was kind of their superhero, Elijah was. And some believed, according to their lore, that in times of distress, you could call out to Elijah, and Elijah would come into Israel and provide rescue. And so some of them probably mistakenly thought Jesus was calling Elijah. And that explains also verse 36. And some of them, and someone, ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. That wine was meant to be maybe a stimulant. It was a vinegar wine, maybe to wake him up a little bit, keep Jesus going, keep him sustained, so that they could wait and see whether this super prophet, this Hebrew superhero, would come on the scene. They still did not understand. It's ironic, they still did not understand what was happening right in front of them. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is his moment of agony. Niagara Falls is a very powerful waterfall here in the United States and also in Canada. Many rivers and streams flow into Lake Erie, and Lake Erie gathers up all the waters from these lakes and streams and runoff. And then it drains into Lake Ontario at Niagara Falls with earth-shattering force. The power of that water fall is unbelievable. The water flow, the gallons per minute, millions of gallons per minute flowing over that powerful waterfall. And on the cross, at this moment, Jesus took the weight of the guilt of every sin that mankind, you and I, that mankind ever committed or ever would commit, and he took it on himself. He became our substitute, bearing the weight of the sin that we could not. He took it on himself. The wrath of God was unleashed and focused on his only son. In that moment, God allowed Abraham to spare his son Isaac in Genesis 22. But for our sake, God did not spare his own son. Folks, this was the ultimate act of love ever. There is nothing that holds a candle that even approaches what Jesus did for you and for me in that moment. A couple of things happen afterwards that really lets us in on what really the significance of that moment meant. Because in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, you know that God instructed the Israelites to build a structure. It used to be a traveling structure called a tabernacle, but now in Jerusalem it was a temple. It was a bricks and mortar structure, and it and it contained inside of it the place where God's presence would manifest itself in the Holy of Holies. It was off limits to anyone but the high priest, one person, and only on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. To have access to God, you had to be a Hebrew. You had to be a Jew. You could convert, but the Jews had access to God, and only in particular ways, only by practicing particular aspects of the law and ceremony and washing and sacrifice. And in that moment, when Jesus took all of our guilt, all of our sin upon himself, and he died paying the penalty for our sin, that curtain of the temple was torn in two. It was not a lightweight curtain. It wasn't like a shower curtain. It was a thick, woven tapestry. And it tore in two from top to bottom, thus signifying that God had opened access to himself through Jesus Christ, not through any religious ceremony or ritual, through faith in Christ alone. Access is now open. But that's only one facet of it. In verse 39, we see the second facet, which is this. And when the centurion, this is a centurion, this is a Gentile, this is not a Jew, this is a Roman soldier, an occupying invader, someone that the Jews hated, someone who was charged with standing there and overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus himself. And when this Gentile Roman soldier, this centurion who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And this is the point of Mark's gospel. Access is open. The curtain has been torn in two, but access isn't only for the Jews. It isn't only for a select group of people. Access has now been opened to all who will put their faith in Christ, even a Roman Gentile occupying the people of God, centurion. The agonizing death of Jesus provides us with access and understanding, access to salvation. The curtain was torn in two. An understanding of life and sin and the cross, which is what the Roman centurion reached. Now listen. We are addicted as people. We are addicted to distraction. My family, today is my little Ellie's 10th birthday. I know we're out of the single digits. I can't believe it. I'm getting so old. So we go to a restaurant, not a fancy restaurant, just a restaurant that Ellie wanted to eat at for lunch. And there was a long wait because it's Good Friday and all the kids are off school, so the restaurants are packed and all this kind of stuff. What do you think most of the parents who were stuck in line waiting for food were doing? We're addicted to distraction. We carry it in our pockets these days. When we have a minute, we don't like that uncomfortable minute where we have quiet and peace and we can just think about life for a minute. We get out the phone. We distract ourselves. We watch television. We listen to the radio or a podcast. Here's what I would like to say to you tonight. Because, see, God has given us in the Lord's table, he has given us a naturally built into the ebb and flow of church life. He's given us an occasion, the Lord's table, to stop and to be still and to think. And he knows that we need it. We actually need it on a daily basis, time in the Word and prayer. But if you haven't done that in a while, then the Lord's table provides you the opportunity to stop and think and reflect and be still. So here's some questions that you can wrestle with as we partake this evening. What will you do with the cross? The cross believer, you person out there who's trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the cross calls us to a deeper understanding of what Jesus did for us and therefore a deeper understanding of how we ought to live. What will you do with the cross? you who has never trusted Christ as your Savior. This world is full of distractions, not the least of which is our work. We can work our life away and never really take the time to stop and reflect and think, what does this cross mean? Who is this Jesus? And why do I care? What will you do with the cross? Will you explain it away? Will you ignore it? Will you get so busy with your life that you don't have time to think about it? Or will you conclude, like the centurion, truly, this man was the Son of God? And I don't need to tell you, maybe I do, how you answer that question is extraordinarily important. Because every single one of us in this room needs to be prepared to face death. In the last few weeks of our church life here, for those of you that don't know, we have faced death 3 times. Many of those were not expected. And the safest place to be is not in a car with airbags. The safest place to be on this planet is in Jesus Christ. Because we could die at any moment. A.W. Tozer said, What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So, I want us to just take a few minutes around the Lord's table and to stop and to slow down and to think and reflect on the cross and what it means. I'm going to give you some instructions, and as I do that, I'm going to ask the men that are going to help serve to come forward. So, men, if you'll come forward and be seated in the front pew, that'd be great. We here at Delaware Bible Church practice what is commonly referred to as open communion, which just means this. You don't have to be a member of our church to partake. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here. We're super thrilled that you're here, actually. This is great. Thank you for fellowshipping with us on this important day on the church calendar. Open communion just means this. In order to partake with us, the only 2 restrictions that we would put on it is, number one, that you are a believer, that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. If that's true of you, then by all means, partake with us. If not, just let the bread and the cup pass. That's fine. But I would encourage you, if that's you, to really take some time. Invest an hour, a day, a week, and really get to the heart of who is Jesus and what did he come for and why is it important to me? I would be thrilled to help you answer those questions. The second thing, besides being a believer in order to take communion with us this evening, I would ask, because the Bible says it, is that you must be in good relationship with one another. See, God has kind of given us this odd standard to live by. It turns out that how we think about him, how we think about God, is reflected in how we treat other people. Isn't that weird? It's profound, I know. It's so simple, it's genius. How we think about God is reflected in how we treat each other. And so, the Bible is very clear, if you're in conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, you need to go resolve that. As much as it depends on you, you need to live at peace with all men. Now, if you've approached somebody and they're unwilling to talk to you, that's one thing. But if you haven't made that approach yet, and you know that you need to because your spirit is bugging you right now about it, then I would encourage you, go get right with your brother or sister in Christ, and then next time we partake, then by all means partake with us. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and they ate a final meal. We call it the Last Supper. And around that table with his friends, sharing a meal together. Not at a 5-star restaurant. Just in an upper room. They were celebrating the Passover together. They were enjoying a meal together as friends. Jesus did something very strange. He instituted this very thing that we're going to do right now so that we would have time together to stop and think and reflect. In fact, In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, let a person examine himself. It's a time to really think, how's your relationship with God? What will you do with the cross? But Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 11, and this is what he said. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We're going to pass around the elements. I would just ask you to hold on to them. Hold on to the elements, and then we'll drink together, and then we'll eat together. I'm going to ask the men to stand, and Aaron, Pastor Aaron, if you would, before we drink, or before we eat the bread together, would you ask God's blessing on it? The bread represents the body of Christ, his earthly life. He lived a perfect example for us. So would you thank God for the bread, which represents the body of Christ?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this bread represents. We thank you for your Son willingly giving his body over to be beaten and bloodied on our behalf. We thank you for the humility that he portrayed while taking that beating, and how he fulfilled Scripture by becoming obedient to the cross and allowing his body to be pierced. God, I thank you that all this was done ultimately to bring glory to you, but to make a way for us to know you, and a way for our sin to be atoned, so that we might be in a right relationship with you. And so, God, we ask with humility in our hearts that you would be pleased with your people tonight as we ourselves demonstrate obedience to your word by this observance, and that we do this to glorify you. God, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would take the bread. This is what Jesus said on that fateful night when he instituted this observance for his people. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. When considering the blood of Christ, which is represented in this cup, I think back to Mark, my mind has gone back to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus heals a paralytic. And they dig a hole in the roof, they lower this guy down, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I don't know that that's what he wanted to hear. There was a dispute among the Pharisees. How can this guy, you know, forgive sins, whatever? Jesus says, look, so you know that the Son of Man can forgive sins. I'm going to tell this guy, get up and walk, get up and walk. He gets up and walks. Now, I just want to make an observation about that just for a minute. Jesus is the creator of all things. God spoke the word out of his mouth, and let there be light, and there was light. Let there be the earth, and there was the earth. Let there be the animals, and there was the animals. Creation, God's creative power, for Jesus, it's no sweat for him to say to a paralytic, I'm going to restore your limbs. Get up and walk. But that first statement that he made, your sins are forgiven, that statement, in making that statement, he knew that that was going to lead him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was going to be so troubled that he was going to sweat drops of blood, asking God the Father to take this cup from him, to take this situation away from him. And yet he remained obedient to death, even a torturous, gruesome death on a cross. Folks, if we brought a small animal in here and slaughtered it right here in the church and said, this is for your sins, that would be a powerful thing. But if we brought a human being in here and saw that happen in front of us, what would that do? It's unbelievable. And this wasn't just any human being. This was the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who spilt his blood for our sins. Before we drink together, I'm going to ask Keith Lighting, if you would, to thank God for the blood of Christ that takes away the sins of the world.
Father, you are so great. And you punished your own Son, who is God, so that we wouldn't be punished. We're vile and sinful and hate you. And we thank you for the blood that you spilt for us. And we ask for forgiveness for the sins that we commit on a daily basis. For those of us that are not walking with you, Lord, I just ask that you would convict our hearts to repentance. For those that are walking with you, bring us more into your image, Lord. We just ask that you would make us into the men and women that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Brothers and sisters, we've gathered on this Good Friday. We've heard the account of what our Savior did for us. We've sung his praises, and in a moment we're going to sing his praises just one last time. After Pastor Brad leads us in our final song, and he prays to dismiss us, here's what I would like to instruct you to do. This is a time of somber reflection leading up to a great celebration on Resurrection Day, which is Sunday. I would ask that once we dismiss, just go in silent reflection. I'm not prohibiting anybody from talking to anyone else. What I am saying is let's really observe this day and make it meaningful by somberly reflecting on and not losing that moment, somberly reflecting on what it was that Jesus did for us those many years ago. Pastor Brad, will you lead us?
Our Heavenly Father, as we reflect on that gift, the gift that you have given for us, God, it is with heavy hearts we reflect, realizing and knowing the weight of our sin, realizing and knowing the perfection of the one who died for us, and God, realizing and understanding that that was the only sacrifice that would have been acceptable for us to have a knowledge and a relationship with you. God, as we leave this place, help us not simply to just remember this gift, but help it to change the way we live, help it to change our lives. And God, help us to remember it ahead as we look towards the celebration that is to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.